This week's discussion, I'd like to deal with the idea of the nature of the mediation of Christ. This still is in dealing with the circular nature of heresy that has been propagated in the church. Now, throughout the procession of the church, there's been a taking away of that mediatorship of Christ and placing it upon other persons, etc. Heretical idea that's been propagated within so-called Christianity is called the mediation of Mary. Okay, so majority of this is the questions that I have asserted up here or placed in the first paragraph are ones for you to think over as we go through and read through the Roman Catholic's own position concerning who Mary is. And I have taken this excerpt from the Fundamentals, volume number 2. And this is by T.W. Medhurst, who's from Glasgow, Scotland. And it's chapter 21, is Romanism Christianity. This is a very short page of stuff that's been written down, but there's a lot of questions, a lot of stuff that you might have that we can go over and hopefully have some answers given to the questions that might be given so or asked. Anyhow, I would like to have Randy, please start us off with prayer.
Father, we thank you for this day. And we would just pray for the grace of your Spirit, the work of your Spirit, to illuminate our hearts and minds to understand your truth. We pray that you would give to Terry just continued wisdom in explaining these things. Help us to always have a kingdom perspective on your truth, to recognize, Lord, that in spite of the many errors that people have distorted the truth into, ultimately your truth will prevail. Ultimately, Jesus will build his church. Ultimately, your great commission will be fulfilled. Ultimately, your kingdom purposes will be served. And yet we know, Father, that though you're able to do what we could never do, respect to the errors in this world, that as you're able to turn bad things to good, you always call upon us to pursue the truth, to live the truth, to know the truth, and above all, to love the truth. And so we pray that you would keep us from these misguided doctrinal errors that afflict so many people, that you would keep us pursuing the truth, living it, and that you would help us as a body of believers to practice truthfully those things that we're called to live by. So be with us during this time of teaching in Jesus' name.
Amen. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. This scripture here is going to be my bedrock foundation for the mediatorship of who Christ is, and that there should be no other mediator between God and man. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, which is the man, Christ Jesus. I'd like to now speak on the nature of the mediation of Christ. Is it he who is the sole mediator between we and God, or is there another? Is there something or someone better than he? According to the Roman Catholic Church, there is one who is superior in every aspect of mediation between God and man, and that person is, namely, Mary, the earthly mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But can this be? I mean, does she have a better footing with the Father? Does she, who being a born a sinful person as we, having somehow obtained a better name than Christ? Is this possible? If so, where in the scriptures is this taught? Let us take a look at an excerpt on the matter. This is concerning his ideology or his thoughts concerning his Romanism Christianity. This is his fifth point in dealing with this subject. He says, fifthly, Christianity says there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the scripture we just read in 1 Timothy 2:5, who is at the right hand of the Father, Ephesians 1:20, and where he ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. Christianity says that there is but one mediator, but we cannot draw near to God except through Jesus. Now, what says Romanism? I quote from a book of devotion for every day in the month of May, published by Papal Authority. Quote, "Great is the need you have of Mary in order to be saved. Are you innocent? Still, your innocence is, however, under great danger. How many more innocent than you have fallen into sin and been damned? Are you penitent? Still, your perseverance is very uncertain. Are you sinners? Oh, what need you have of Mary to convert you? Ah, if there were no Mary, perhaps you would be lost. However, by the devotion of this month, you may obtain her patronage and your own salvation. Is it possible that a mother so tender can help bearing a son so devout? For a rosary, for a fast, she has sometimes conferred signal graces upon the greatest of sinners. Think then what she will do for you for a whole month dedicated to her service."
Well, when you find yourselves in times of trouble,
some of you who have taken down at the bottom. The book, the quote, and everything, he's got it written down in that book. I'll get it to you later today. That's taken. His quote, he's taken, but it's also footnoted in that book, in the fundamentals. So unfortunately, I didn't write that down. Yes?
In the song called Ave Maria, there's two versions of it, one by Fanon and the other one. There's a phrase in there where they're referencing Mary, and the Latin is Salve Me.
Save me.
Is that the one that we normally sing?
Yes.
I was with my Catholic friend last Sunday, and actually, they believe Mary did not have original sin.
Well, in order for them to hold to their thought, their presupposition, or their basis for the doctrine of Mariology, they have to have that she is without sin. And the reason why is because they want to point to a higher authority, which is divinity. And in this sense, and in this particular set of this passage here, they have ascribed to her divinity, the ability to wipe away sins, the ability to intercede between man and God. Whereas we know in the scriptures that there's only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And in order for one to have this mediatorship, that one must be perfect, that one must be sinless, that one must be holy, that one must be God himself. Yes?
And the question in the next paragraph, it points out that they also ask for intercession of other saints, and they are constantly minting new saints. The Pope just declared another couple, I'm serious, the Pope just declared another couple of people to be saints here last week.
Canonized.
Right. And so these people are obviously not sinners. I mean, they would, for instance, ask for the intercession of the Apostle Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners. So how then can they ask for intercession from other, you know, if they feel that Mary has to be sinless in order to intercede, then what
the assumption
other
is.
Right.
Well, I know what their answer is.
How do you mean? They have all burned off their glory, they're perfect now?
They have a doctrine of supererogation.
Arrogance.
every
supererogation.
It's
a farming term.
It's not super irrigation. Irrigation.
It's an airline term.
The super, we would consider that to be hyper, and the irrigation is the a Latinized form of we get from the Greek where we get energy. Or the concept of working. But every commandment requires perfect obedience. But commandments can have you actually go beyond the requirement. So, for instance, helping your friend get his ox out of the ditch would be what the law requires. The law didn't say help him get the ox out of the ditch. ditch and then take him home and help him feed it and so forth. That would be an additional meritorious work on top of that. So all of the saints in the Roman Catholic theology, all of the saints, not sinless by any means, but their good works surpassed what was required. They went beyond the law. And so because these men went beyond the law, they developed this treasury, men and women. Their goodness is of such nature that they can intercede on behalf of others, drawing upon the treasury of merit which they have accumulated on behalf of those who are faithfully calling upon them. So St. Christopher, you get your traveling mercies and you know all the other stuff that these saints are assigned to.
So they have their sins and their good deeds basically on a scale.
They're canceled out.
Their good deeds are so
all of their good
more.
Deeds, all of their bad deeds have been canceled by their good deeds, but then they've had these works beyond that, which is now called the treasury of the saints.
So different than Islam then in the end, which is where, you know, where when you die, in Islam they believe that when you die you stand before the angel Gabriel as a judge, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you get to go to heaven. If your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, then you're sent to hell.
You can't reduce it that way. I mean, Elaine, you can't. But there's absolutely no grace in Islam, and Catholics at least have a theology of grace.
Okay.
So, I mean, they parse things between whether things have strict merit or approximate merit and things like that. Okay. Yeah, they have to in order to use all the terminology. But that's why Mary is different than the saints. Mary's work is very much like Jesus' own work. The saints' work is very much just simply sinners who've lived superlative lives and have developed this ability to intercede on behalf of others because their good works have exceeded what was required.
Then how do they explain that after she has Jesus, she goes on to have more children and such?
Those
right?
are not her children. Those
according
were Joseph's children
the,
by his first wife. She's just
to
a
Catholic.
Stepmother.
Right. According
she
to Catholic.
A virgin. She remains a virgin.
So now, Joseph just stuck it out with this woman for the rest of his life.
Yep.
Well, that's just
I think not.
That's just a very Protestant perspective.
All right.
So
first.
Joseph was married
Joseph
first.
Was
that's where the other children come from.
The Bible doesn't tell us that.
Now, I want to tell you, though, listen carefully. That belief was so strong within the church that even Calvin didn't disagree with that. That belief that Mary was a second wife to Joseph was so strong that neither Luther nor Calvin necessarily disagreed with that. That's how strong
no
it was.
Evidence.
That's not true.
Really?
What?
Well, see, when you say there's no evidence, but there's no evidence against it either, because these other ones are mentioned. See, these other children are mentioned, but never is it mentioned that Mary's pregnant again. See, the Catholics are very shrewd at basically pointing out logically, you don't have any evidence against this idea, Protestants.
There's a lot of things
you don't have any evidence against. You can make up anything. Well, there's no evidence against it. I mean, that's
I know, but their point is that we've got history and tradition. And that was so strongly held to, even at the time of the Reformation, that neither Calvin nor Luther dissented from that idea. Well, it just shows you that.
But it's a logical progression of Pelagianism.
Yeah.
If you believe that a person can live a perfect life.
Right.
Now, they didn't believe that. Neither Luther nor Calvin believed she was sinless at all. But the fact that she was, nor did they believe in her perpetual virginity necessarily. But that these children may have been children from the first wife, they had no problems believing that, based upon just such a strong historical tradition that was so.
In the writings prior to the Reformation, prior to this belief in the Catholic Church, was there any evidence otherwise in historical writings?
That she was or wasn't?
Yeah.
Second wife?
Yeah.
No? When things begin to crop into church history, you have to recognize that, you know, we've got 38 volumes of the church fathers. Huge numbers, but we don't have everything that was written. What we have to recognize is those 38 volumes is maybe 10% of what was written. church was very good and very faithful at holding on to stuff. So when certain things are mentioned, even within the church fathers, a lot of the writings they cite or quote from Christian writers are gone now. So, you know, that's the strange thing about history. Evidence disappears.
And the Catholics frequently had their mystic saints had visions that filled in the details as they wanted to. For example, the movie The Passion, a lot of that isn't biblical. A lot of that has to do with the visions of Catherine and, I don't remember her last name. Yep. You know, about the falls and the different things like that.
Right. 12 stations of the cross.
Exactly.
Well, according to their supposition, if I may jump into this matter that's here on the floor at the moment, they take it from Matthew in this part when Joseph finds out that Mary is with child already. Now, he had been minded to put her away, and he, being a just man, didn't want to disgrace her openly. So he wanted to put her away, and that's in Matthew chapter 1. But then we have an angel. He says in verse 20, "But while he thought these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, the son of David, fear not to take Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So from this point in time, it's like if you've ever read in the Scofield Bible concerning the creation of the world, where it was void and without form, etc. Scofield will go into a large dissertation concerning this creation of the world, saying that God destroyed this earth and remade it again, etc. But these are all suppositions, thoughts, theories, but without any basis or foundings. And people are quick to, because of their own ignorance, are quick to fall into somebody who has a PhD behind them that says, well, this is how it should be. And people are quick to jump onto these subjects and thoughts because, well, this person's obviously smarter than I am, so they must know what they're talking about. So people are more willing or more apt to believe thoughts such as these, but whereas in clarity concerning the scriptures, we have no such findings as these persons have, but their own resources are within themselves, not from scripture. So the mediatorship, who does it belong to? Can anybody answer that? Who does the mediatorship between God and man belong to? Is it to Mary, or is it to Joe Blow down the street, or is it to some, you know, some... Okay, why? But you've got a large... Oh, but that's just a couple of lines of scripture. You've got volumes and volumes written concerning who Mary is and her abilities to save, etc. Oh, but you've got a large, vast number of men throughout the ages. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. Yes, Bruce.
That's exactly what she is, and I don't know. There's lots of old books and stuff. You know, she kind of fulfilled the place of the pagan religions. Well, there's a father, there must be a mother.
Huh.
And she filled of all the pagan religions, they all had, you know, the mother goddess.
Well, and you,
she just took that place.
And actually, they take from the scripture itself where it says the mother. What does it say in scripture? An inscription that's given to her in scripture. And they'll take that and run with it. But to me, that would be as foolish as...
Elizabeth, how is it that the mother of my Lord has come to visit me? From
yes. But to run with a piece of scripture taken out of context would be just as foolish as going into the Psalms and saying that, and taking out of context that where it says, there is no God. Yes, Jeff.
Would it have something to do with the fact that you have to have qualifications of a redeemer, kinsman redeemer, or Mary just doesn't have all the qualifications for Jesus?
Well, according to the Roman Catholic Church, somehow along the way, she's been able to acquire all of these abilities that Jesus Christ has. So... And how has she been given this ability to do so? It is not by the authority of God himself. It is not by his written word concerning her, but rather it is by the authority of men, sinful men, and by their own authoritative word. Yes, Bob. One thing is if you look in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the end, and you see these people who says, have the mountains fall upon us because they are so frightened of who God is. Men will throw upon themselves their own teachings, so that way in their own mind, in their own heart, they may blot out the glory of who Christ is, so they would never see who his glory is. And they do it with a seared conscience, having the very word of God that is set before them. They will take and pervert because they have not the truth within them, which is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, in their heart. They are unregenerative persons, and they teach what is according to their own hearts.
So this is totally pagan.
Yes.
Amen.
Yep, it's like saying, hey, this person's bigger than I am. You go talk to him. That's the same principle. Yes, Randy.
And if you want another scripture passage that Roman has turned to, because you mentioned Revelation, it reminded me of this. Revelation 12, the first couple of verses. And there's a sense in which Mary is the fulfillment of this verse. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And then it goes on to say, and then another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And they basically say, well, this is in reference to Mary, the Queen of Heaven. And Mary is the one who gave birth to the Messiah. Now, this passage is very symbolic. It's very messianic. I mean, it deals with the Messiah, deals with all of this, and some very beautiful symbols here. But they will take this and basically say, you know, this is the book speaking of Mary. This is her exalted status. She's the mother of our Lord. And so they, in essence, use this passage to deify her.
It's a literal interpretation of a symbolic book.
Well, it is sort of an interesting literalism, yeah.
Yes.
Me and Randy kind of had a conversation about Catholicism yesterday. know that one of the things that this brings up that I learned from the passage Randy just cited is that almost unanimously the church fathers, the early church fathers, did not interpret that passage as referring to Mary, but to the whole church. And more particularly the Jewish church who gave birth to Messiah. And also what it sort of led me into is this, there's like these two strands of, there's two main arguments that run parallel within the Roman church that I'm learning about is that, number one, they hold to this idea that all tradition had to come directly from the apostles. And they teach this, you know, that the scriptures on par with the unspoken tradition, that there's a parallel mm-hmm. tradition running alongside scripture.
Yes.
And you have other Roman Catholic apologists who say, well, you have to have the germ. You know, this was developed by John Henry Newman when he converted from Anglicanism into the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And he came up with this idea that even the most traditional teaching that you have virtually no scripture to back it up, you have to find it at least in a germ form in scripture. The partum, they call it the partum view versus material sufficiency view.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have this one group of Catholic apologists on one side saying, well, you have to at least find the germ of the teaching in scripture, and you have another group of Roman Catholic apologists saying, well, no, there can be doctrines that are in the oral tradition that have no support in scripture whatsoever. So I'm sorry.
Time's up.
That's
well, let me kind of paint you. Uh-oh. Let me kind of paint a picture for you. In order to kind of help give you an idea, I'll try and paint a picture for you. If you have a nice white cloth that's up here, and you splatter it with just a small pink, a small dot of oil, but you have nothing to clean it with, and you try to get it out with your hands, what happens with that little dot of oil? It smears. And what does it do to that fabric? So the same is with heresy. It starts in very small. It may seem very simplistic. It may seem just as something as somebody who might be slightly off, and people dismiss it as just being that. There's nothing done about it. Now, with a little leaven, it does what to the loaf? So the same is with heresy. Heresy springs in very small in some places, and in some parts, when it has a foothold, heresy can grab a very large chunk. So the same is with the Roman Catholic Church at large. And any organization that is contrary in its particular teachings concerning Scripture and their own view concerning what Scripture is and who Scripture is given from, you will find throughout many organizations, and maybe some people don't like to speak pointedly about different organizations, but I will. Roman Catholic Church has their Pope. Seventh-day Adventists have their Ellen G. White. You have your prophets, put it that way. You have people who have their... Yes. You have your Joseph Smith of the Mormons. And they have their own Bible, too. If you look at any and every one of these organizations, they have their own authoritative book. You have the Book of Mormon. In the Roman Catholic Church, you not only have the Bible, but you also have your Apocrypha that's in there. But then you also have these extra books as well, your missals, all these other liturgical leadings that they have. You'll find, yes.
Not to throw dirt on your argument, but couldn't they also turn that around on us and say the same thing about the Westminster Confession?
It certainly can, and it certainly has been done. So the difference between the two is its very foundation. You'll find in Seventh-day Adventists, you'll find that their prophets find their own extra revelations from an angel. You'll find it from another source. And it's supposed to be taken as authoritative. But whereas to the Westminster Confession of Faith, you will find scripture that's set down for every section that they believe. And this is why we believe it. So it's not just a matter of saying, we believe this and we demand that you believe this too, or else. It's not as such, yes.
And in our confession is sola scriptura and tota scriptura.
Mm-hmm.
Solely scripture and totally scripture.
Mm-hmm.
All scripture.
Yeah. So.
Alone.
Amen.
Alone.
Now, this man here in T.W. Medhurst, when he first began this topic, he said it was his thought that he was going to set down was going to be very unpopular with people because people are so afraid to step on toes. And that's my own thought concerning his thoughts that he set down. But here, as we go on after the Roman Catholic Church, he says, here you see that Mary is everything, that Jesus Christ is nothing. Romanism teaches also that it is right to ask the intercession of all departed saints, and that's from session 25. How dreadful is it that sinners are thus kept back from Jesus and are prevented from reaching God through him? Popery is emphatically anti-Christian. It is the adversary of Christ in all the offices which he sustains. It is the enemy of his prophetic office, for it chains up that Bible which he inspired. It is the enemy of his priestly office, for by the Mass it denies the efficacy of that sacrifice which he offered once for all on Calvary. It is the enemy of his kingly office, for it tears the crown from his head to set it on that of the Pope. Those are very bold statements that he asserts here. Not many people these days are willing to speak out outrightly as he has. A lot of the reasons why, especially in these modern times, is because if you're willing to speak out against another organization, you have things called lawsuits.
Well, it's not politically correct,
but you also have your lawsuits, you have your legal bindings that you're not actually able to speak out concerning certain subject matters. It may protect, but what is it? What is being protected?
What about freedom of speech?
Error.
Freedom of speech, when? That...
Because it didn't hurt them. Just said what I thought. It didn't cost them any money. Right? Slander has to cause some kind of a...
If you're able to disprove, I will beg to differ concerning it doesn't cost any money. If you're able to disprove an organizational founding, and you have its members draw away from it, what are they losing?
Money.
Revenue.
So, but you've caused schism, and you've caused defamation of name, and these are all terms and thoughts that they can set forth against you. But they've got all the law on their side, according to them. They have the backing. But we who are a small and feeble folk, who and what do we have as our backing?
I was going to say, they got the Pope, but I got Jesus. So
God most high.
Yes. And we have what? His authoritative word. See, men may have an earthly power that is mighty and that is strong in the sight of men, but it is not lasting. We have one who is mighty and one who is holy and one who is forever eternal, Lord and God, and that is Jesus Christ. So now, concerning Mary, is she any better? Has she received a name that is better than who Jesus Christ is? Yes.
She said, everybody will call me blessed.
Well,
she
said it, right?
You believe she was blessed by God.
Well,
the terminology and what is to be represented is quite different. It's taken out of contrast. It's taken and has been perverted, distorted. Again, go back to that picture that I drew, that white cloth and a little speck of oil. If you take something out of contrast and expound it, what have you done? You've filthed up what has been set forth. Probably, I mean, it is clearly our anti-Catholic bias that has caused us to sort of drop all mention of that.
The overcompensation.
Overcompensation.
Right. Mm-hmm. But if you look back at the time, probably all the young women were thinking,
I'm
going to
have
to be me.
Yeah. Exactly.
They were.
Right.
Is that true?
Right.
Because they were waiting for
it. Absolutely.
Well,
in the Jewish community today, especially the Orthodox community,
they're
still thinking it could be them.
Took the turn to the Messianic, right?
Now, the amazing thing too, when you actually look at it, is, you know, she did not continue. I mean, her statement is fully prophetic. All generations will call me blessed. Her own generation did not, because she carried that, the fact that
the stigma
all through her life, that there was something illegitimate about her.
And even Christ, I mean, they looked at him and said, you know, basically pejoratively, we know who our father is, you know, saying, we don't know who your father is, we believe you're an illegitimate child, and, you know, they threw that even in Jesus' face.
Well, it's just what happened to him before she went through that. They had out there, and they had some judges, and they had these rocks on a wagon, and they was going to beat up. I mean, they're crazy. And Joseph had to marry to get the first stone to death. They
said
it on TV.
Bruce.
But
that's part of what we understand. Excuse me, let Bruce speak, please.
If that was the common thought, and they could prove that legally, Jesus would not have been permitted in the temple.
Right.
The law prohibited a bastard from going to
exactly
the temple.
True.
So if that was the common legal thought at the time, they would not have considered him a rabbi, they would not have followed him, and he would not have been a part of the worship functions.
Yeah. So maybe they couldn't prove it legally, but there were obviously still questions in many people's minds because they did throw it up in
gossip.
They did.
You could use it that way, but he was calling them illegitimate in that conversation.
Mm-hmm.
That's the context of what he was doing. He's saying, you don't have a father. Your father is actually Satan.
Exactly.
Oh, so then they were saying, oh, wait a second, we know who our father is. Okay, there was a retaliation.
Right?
But I have heard the argument that Elaine has given from others that, yeah, that shows that they knew that he was illegitimate. Then they would have brought that before the council, and they would have...
Well, in verse 41 he says, you are doing the deeds of your father. This is chapter 8, and I think this is what Elaine is speaking of, because I've read this too. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And a number of commentators say that was an implicit casting of an aspersion upon Jesus' own character. They may not have had proof, but it was a common slander against him.
historical studies if it had not happened or if it wasn't there. So there are serious questions about Jesus' paternity.
Well, we're going to worry about that, and we got eternal life. That don't make no sense to me.
That's what the Jews claim.
That's what the Jews
claim.
Not us.
And we continue to find it in the Jewish claims against Jesus. I mean, they even have a name of the Roman soldier.
Pantera.
Whom they claim impregnated Mary. So this was part of their, just like their theory about the disciples came and stole the body. This was part of the Jewish polemic very, very early against the Gospels and against Jesus.
Hey, man, like the people down here.
But, I mean, Bruce is absolutely right. They didn't have evidence because if they had evidence, they could have discredited
the Jews.
But they still accused.
Right. They still obviously had some sort of question in the back of the
I'll call you right now, Nick.
Right.
A lot of people did think Joseph was just being nice and gentlemanly.
Pardon. Let the gentleman speak, please.
But there's a lot more than that. If Joseph had gone public, he would have been one of the two required witnesses in order to prosecute her as an adulteress, and they would have been bound to have stoned her.
Which is why he was going to quietly put her away.
Because he quietly put her away, he
what
wasn't.
What does that mean, put her away?
Divorce.
They weren't married yet, were they?
Well, they were
betrothed.
Betrothed
is just serious as marriage.
Okay, gotcha.
They had all the rights with the exception of
marriage. She was going to come kill him, but they stopped. They showed on TV and I thought.
Because he didn't exercise his right.
He stayed up against you.
They didn't have the requisite witnesses required to convict, so it was just as if it didn't happen. Although everyone could see that she was pregnant, and, she wasn't married at the time. Joseph marrying her legitimized Jesus, and so there's nothing legally that they could say except they could just make snide remarks.
And then they have actually even had questions then about Joseph. I mean, although that's not in Scripture, but by essentially casting an aspersion on Mary, then,
it's funny, it's never mentioned,
though. Did they do before marriage?
Never mentioned,
though. I'm just saying, it's a possibility that... We don't know for sure.
Nick had a question.
I was just thinking, as far as with reference to these people making these comments and things like that, and the actual knowledge in their heart of what is true, and you get to see whenever Jesus comes back to life, right? And the high priest or the chief priest and those in the Sanhedrin, they knew this, is why they had to pay these Roman guards to say what they did.
Mm-hmm.
Because they knew for a fact that he came back to life, and they had to create a lie in order to spread it to the public.
To cover what happened.
Yeah, so I mean...
Again, you can smear something with everything you want, but...
It was the government media.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering what we're supposed to do. What are we supposed to do with this? Just have this knowledge?
Well, you may run into or have members of your own family. You may have friends. My purpose and intent in bringing this particular point out is to show the severity of this particular doctrine that is taught, because it takes away from the glory of who Jesus Christ is and who is our Savior. By holding to heretical doctrine or the permissiveness of the propagation of deteriorates the remainder or permeates throughout the rest of the theology. If your mind, if your heart is willing to accept a small little piece of it, before long, as I asserted last week, you'll find that you have your own particular heretical thoughts and ideas. It may latch on to those and expose themselves even greater and have that much more of a stronghold within your own heart and within your own thoughts. So all these teachings are not just for a matter of knowledge, but it's also for your own self-examination to find where is it that your own belief system is? Where does it lie in? Who does it rest in? Where is your authority come from, etc.? So the discussion, everything that's here is to kind of help you with your own formation of thought, character, etc. So it's... That is one of the hardest. They're so well trained, but that is also another reason for these lessons as well, to help train you.
The book of Jude requires that.
Study yourself approved.
You can point out to them, you know, the Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, that is the Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. Not Mary, not any of these other saints. There are no other mediators. So, you know, sometimes just planting a seed. You know, if this is a person that God has chosen,
they'll take care.
Right. But so we sow and maybe another waters and someone else reaps, you know, through God's grace.
Yes.
I just wanted to say that now that I'm in this real intense Catholic debate and also with two friends that became Eastern Orthodox, one of the things that I see that has swept so many Protestants back into the Roman Church is they use the sola scriptura argument against us. And how, like, for example, how would any one of us answer this argument? Like, here's what they always say. That Bible that you Protestants are holding in your hands is a Catholic Bible.
No.
Our church decided which books are going to be in the Bible, and you have no right to interpret it.
Really?
It was given to the church. The church, the Roman Catholic Church, interprets the Bible. So you're, like my nephew told me, you're eating off of our trade.
Well, the simplicity behind that is, I would say, how dare you say that it is your authority that gives us the scriptures, but it says that it's God breathed.
Exactly.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? As in the scriptures they were given, they were in those times during the Old Testamental period, when the word of God was spoken, it was through a voice that God had chosen to speak his word. Okay? Now, if you want to stay within the confines of the Old Testamental period, those words of that prophet, if what he said was not so and did not come to pass on such and such a time, such and such a date, such and such a place, what was to be done with that one person? So there was grave severity that was behind it, and it was not taken lightly.
And besides that, my understanding is there was no pope until after the fall of the Roman Empire. There was a bishop in Rome, but it was after the fall of the Roman Empire that this bishop in Rome was then elevated to the status of a pope, because after the invasion of the Vandals and Visigoths, and basically the destruction of the western side of the Roman Empire, basically they all started looking to the church for help. Because
there was a pope in the first and he ransomed the city so that they wouldn't plunder.
Mm-hmm.
He failed in the next two military
But before that, I mean, the first 300, 400 years,
right.
You know, because, you know, the fall of Rome was, what, 472 A.D.? Okay, well, that was the first attack. All right, so still, okay, so still for the first 400 years, though, right?
There was a person there who was the representative of the church. They were calling him the Pope, and he actually paid a ransom to the first invaders so they wouldn't wipe out the city.
Okay. Well, what
about when it happened again in around 420, he was unsuccessful, and then they finally came back again, I think in 427, and obliterated the city.
Okay, but what about, say, 200 AD, 250 AD, 300 AD, there's no pope.
I don't know what it was called.
That's what I'm saying, is they were just called bishops. I mean, certainly the church was very persecuted from 1 AD to 100 AD under the Roman emperors. And, you know, they were in hiding in the catacombs. And, you know, there was, in fact, in some ways it was not even all that organized. They were meeting in homes and meeting surreptitiously, trying to avoid detection, and there were elders and deacons, but as far as I know, there was no...
Something
church within the Roman Empire by Constantine, they began to see that the bishop of Pope Rome was the representative of the church, and he was acting in a secular function and also in a spiritual function. Constantine did that in what, 320? Something like
yeah.
that? 315 or
320.
Right.
Declared Pompeius Maximus.
So you've got 100 years of development there within the Roman Empire of this figure who becomes the Pope, and he was seen to be the authority in Rome when the first attacks began to come to the gates of Rome.
But I'm saying before that, you say, like I said, around 200 AD, or, you know, 150 AD.
Probably before Constantine there was something like that.
Before Constantine, right. So, okay, we can say before Constantine there was no Pope. I mean...
Nick.
I was going to ask Bruce, how do they justify then the whole Pope being the descendant of Peter? How do they justify that?
That was something that came later in the between 1200 and 1300. So
I mean, how do you justify that argument then? I mean,
I haven't read it. Luther makes reference to it. He had access to those writings, but there was a Pope, somebody else began to develop that concept around the 13th century.
So, I mean, it seems like that would be a huge thing if the Pope is the vicar of Christ. It seems like that would be a really big...
The bloodline.
Right.
The origins would have to be something that would be...
My understanding is that didn't develop until the 13th century.
We could get into a really long conversation on this.
Yeah. Randy.
Yeah.
I just want to say that one thing we should never sell short. Roman Catholicism has spent centuries developing their apologetic with respect to the apostolic succession, meaning that they say that there's an unbroken line from the current vicar of Christ, the current pope, all the way back to Peter. Now, we can laugh at that, we can sneer at that, but it was sufficiently historical in terms of the argumentation of the Catholics that Luther and Calvin and others have had to spend a great deal of time dealing with that particular issue, disengaging the truth from error all the way through this, because this is what grips people who go back to Rome. It's what grips people who go to Eastern Orthodoxy. It's what grips people who go back into the Anglican Church when they've been thoroughgoing Protestants. This idea that there's something to this apostolic succession, there's something true. The true church today must be identical with the true church of the apostles. Therefore, there must be an unbroken historical line between them and us. And they basically say that Protestantism has so, in one sense, neglected history, and Protestantism has splintered so radically that we won't find this in Protestantism. Therefore, we can't find the true church within Protestantism. Now, these are people who have been Protestants, who have been, some have been Calvinist and Reformed, Covenantalists, but they struggle with this. The church today has to be theologically, historically, at one with the church of the apostles. And
Bob.
Therefore, we have to belong to a tradition that preserves that continuity. Now, I disagree with that argument, but to think it doesn't have any great merit is to really be unappreciative of how strong intellectually that argument can be made, even theologically.
Well, I was going to say, I think part of our doctrine is answering that the scripture creates the church, not the other way around. And the Catholics hold that the church is really has more authority than scripture because they created the scripture.
Right.
Somebody else said that earlier. But we believe that the scripture creates the church. Therefore, the scripture is our umbrella.
And that's ultimately the answer.
Yeah, I would say it's similar to the way the Jews relied on their their dissension from Abraham. And they said, you know, we're Jews, and therefore we are the chosen people. And, you know, the Bible says God can raise up descendants of Abraham from these rocks. You know, and not all who are Israel are Israel.
Yeah.
It makes it clear that it is a spiritual.
I don't want to make light of any of the logical arguments that the Church of Rome has themselves given, but if you go to argument or give an argument from their own resources, guess what? They're going to tear you apart because they know their own argumentations and they know their own sources better than you do.
They become very aggressive.
Yes.
Could we just spend a minute? Jim is he's going to turn off feathers of the rainbow here, but Jim was going to a Catholic church. You were raised a Catholic. Tell them why you withdrew from it and why you're here now.
Here, let me give you the mic momentarily.
Well, to begin with, the Catholic Church was not teaching me what I wanted to know. And I questioned what they were teaching. Now, there's a lot of little things that all fed into this, but that's basically it. Something was wrong up here. What they were teaching was just on one, like you said, when they put Mary above Christ, and they do. Mm-hmm. I says, that's wrong. You can't do it. But that's just a few of the things. That,
but it was because of Scripture. They weren't, they weren't teaching.
Yeah, they weren't. You took your missal to church. Mm-hmm. You didn't take your Bible.
Right.
You took your missal. And the missal was written by the Roman Catholic.
It's your prayer
little book. Your weekly.
It's a prayer book.
Mass book.
Yeah,
mass book.
How you follow along with the man.
And that's what you... It's the other thing I go back in just a little while ago, you said, I have a sister. And it's not through knowledge that the Roman Catholics stick to their religion so I... It's through indoctrination. Because you ask my sister anything that's in this Bible, or her Bible, she doesn't know it. And she can't quote from it. But she can take her little missal out and tell you about it.
It's called being taught the catechism. We in the Presbyterian and Reformed do have catechism teaching, but not only with the question and answers that are there, but there's also scriptures you have to learn as well. And this is the reason why we believe these particular points, these questions and answers. It's not just a matter of question and answer, or rather it's this is what you're going to believe. And that's what they're indoctrinated with, and that's what they're blinded with, is because the resources and the source of their authority is not the scripture itself, but rather the source is the authority and, if I may say, quote, scripture of man. That is their authority. So, time is running out on us, but unfortunately we must end at this particular time. So next week, if you'd like, we'll try to continue this discussion, and hopefully I'll bring in some more papers so that way everybody can have one this time, or next time. So, Randy, would you please close us?
Father, our desire is to always be people of your book. We ought to be deeply saddened, Father, that the errors that have arisen in the history of Christianity can be so severe and so eclipsing of the glory of Christ. It's amazing that here and there we do find Catholics that we perceive to be true Christians, not because of their doctrine, but because your grace actually rescues them and teaches their heart to trust really in Jesus only. Father, we would pray for all those who are under this cloud of darkness, though, who have not found their way to Christ, nor have you yet opened up their hearts and minds, that we, learning these kinds of things, might be used of you to be salt and light to them. We would pray, Father, that we would understand that the kind of error that had crept in the church through the ages, Satan still wages his war against your true church with these same kinds of things, and how we need to be fully equipped with a good and thorough knowledge of your word in order that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And be able to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. and that we might, knowing that we've been made wise into salvation, which is in the Scriptures, be faithful to that word which will teach us and correct us and reprove us and train us in righteousness and equip us for every good work.